Our passage this morning will be out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 20. We have the great privilege over the next few weeks to deal with, well, today a delicate topic, and to look through marriage and singleness and contentment over the next few weeks. So I invite you to come be part of those things. Excited to have Pastor Doug and Pastor Sam preach next week through 1 Corinthians 7. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, God brings us these passages as we just work verse by verse through the Word, right? All right, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is God's word. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage, we come to a weighty passage, and Father, one which is so necessary in our culture today. Father, we pray that you would guide us and lead us into truth. Guide us and lead us into the freedom that Christ has. Guide us and lead us into the freedom and the cleansing and the forgiveness and the clear conscience that Christ has for his people. Lead us into truth as we meditate and apply this passage for our lives. We ask you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past week, my family had a family movie night, and so I dug up one of these old DVDs, which I haven't seen before, and put it in. It was the movie Dunkirk. Maybe you've seen the movie Dunkirk, or you know the story, because although I'm not a military historian or a history of warfare or battles or anything like that, I'm guessing that the Battle of Dunkirk is really one of the greatest military evacuations in history. It's really a fantastic story to see what happened in the end. It was tense throughout, though, and the movie depicts this because it shows how the British and the French had been fighting in World War II, fighting against the Nazis and trying to push them out of France and get them back in their country to stop their advance. But they were outmanned, they were outgunned, they were outpowered, and they were forced back. They were forced back through France all the way up to the coast, all the way up to the English Channel, all the way to the beach, and so they were cornered. And the Germans would drop leaflets to them saying, you're outnumbered, you're outgunned, you're going to be destroyed, surrender now, there's no escape. And you had 400,000 soldiers here on the beach, nowhere to go, trapped, outnumbered, outgunned, and cornered. And even as they tried to escape using the military boats that were made available, is that gunships would come and they would destroy them. And you saw soldiers in the water and unable to escape. It's the story of how Winston Churchill, after a day, notably, of fasting and prayer for the nation, saw hundreds of small fishing boats, luxury liners, cross the English Channel to rescue as many soldiers as possible. And so there was this excursion of small fishing boats, these liners that would go across in the rescue mission, 861 in total, 238 of them ended up being sunk. But 330,000 soldiers were rescued from the beach. You can only wonder what would have happened had those 330,000 troops been killed rather than being rescued. But as it was, they lived to see another day. Many of them lived to see another battle. Many of them lived to see their families again. So there are strategic retreats And there are times you just need to flee. And that leads us into our passage today, and especially a key sentence I want to focus on in our passage in 1 Corinthians 6. And that's in verse 18, when we are told this, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. It's a pretty simple sentence, but very clear in its implication, because as the apostle writes this, as God gives us this passage, it's a reminder to us of the way that sexual immorality damages bodies, emotions, families, and our spiritual life. Engaging with this enemy brings consequences. It's not a toy to play with. It's not something to experiment with. And the call, you'll notice here, is not even to resist sexual immorality, but it is to flee. The call, the charge, the direction is simple. Flee sexual immorality. Now, as we're confronted with this passage, you know, we need to know that our world is not so different than the world of the first century church. You can see that as we read through this letter and the many conflicts that they have. Human desire has not changed through the centuries. Human depravity has not changed. Some of the structures around it have changed. But one of the big things that's changed today is what is technology has changed, which is certainly fed, I believe, in our day-to-day, that depravity that people have. But the world's message is this, is that sexual fulfillment is the deepest satisfaction that a person can have. It elevates it to the level that it defines us, even giving us an identity, giving us a purpose. And so we're told things like, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. There's a promotion on the internet of adultery websites. Hookup apps have been set up to help singles to find little flings together. Pornography is a $97 billion industry in the world. Sex is treated through these things as casual. It's no big deal. It's just something that people do. I think Tony Evans said it right when he says, sex is the American obsession. It's, in fact, the drug of choice. He goes on to say that while the Puritans may have lived as though there was no such thing as sex, Americans live as though there's nothing else but sex. And what's notably missing, so many times we hear this talked about, is any sense of restraint, a spiritual sense of restraint. We're not always the best at talking about these things as Christians. When the world promotes its message, it seems so liberated, it seems so free. While Christians won't talk about it, or even sometimes only talk about the negative things, without seeing sexuality as a good gift that comes from God. The truth is we need something to flee towards. The British, they were fleeing towards the beach, but they were fleeing ultimately towards Britain, where their homes were, where there was protection, where there was safety, and they were taken on these small fishing boats back to that place. We too have the truth, the glory, the freedom, and the hope, and the gospel of Jesus Christ to flee towards. What the world offers in terms of sexual liberation is a lie. It brings bondage. It doesn't bring freedom. We see that in the devastation of families and the spread of disease, even in the repression of religious liberty and in the division of our nation. And in contrast, the commands of God are against adultery and sexual sin. And those, in contrast, bring liberty. They don't bring bondage. God has given us boundaries. He's given us boundaries so that we don't go off the road, so that we use the gifts of God in the way that he intended them to be used, so we enjoy the blessings of God in his good creation. A person may ask, you know, why would God put such limitations? Isn't God so restrictive? Well, the passage we're looking at today gives one of the best messages in thinking through the reasons behind God's commands. Because our passage shows that sex is not nearly as casual as our world suggests. It shows that we're spiritually affected by the things that we do with our body. As we have this call to flee sexual morality, we're affected by the things we do with our bodies. That's why we flee. We want to see three reasons why. And they deal with three things. One is about control. One is about union and one is about belonging. Control, union, and belonging. And with those three things, we see he gives us reasons to flee sexual morality. First, number one, self-control and sex. We are more than our desires. In the gospel, we have this promise of the wonderful forgiveness of sins. We have the promise of being restored to God and the ability to enjoy the good gifts that God has given to us for the purposes that he has intended them to be used by. But verse 12 reminds us that we can enjoy the good things in this life in a way that is both unhelpful and can even lead to bondage. We can see this in verse 12 when the Apostle Paul quotes what some of the Corinthian people were saying. You can see in the quotes there, it says, all things are lawful for me. That's what they say, all things are lawful for me. Because I can do what I want. I'm free. But he goes on to say two things, but not all things are helpful. But again, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Now the Christian culture, or the Corinthian culture was sexually promiscuous. And that promiscuity had some support by Greek philosophy, and many at the time, and people still believe this even to this day, they believe there's a dividing line between their bodies and their spiritual life. In other words, a lot of people think that we can do with our bodies, but it's not going to affect us spiritually. It's not just an ancient thing that people believed. It's actually something still people to believe, and we'll give some examples here in a minute. But the Apostle Paul, in verse 12, he quotes that way of thinking when he says, all things are lawful for me. Now, not only was that kind of a cultural thing, like, you know, there's this division between my body and my spirit, and I can do what I want, but Christians would also attempt maybe even to think that, you know, because Jesus forgave their sins, because Jesus made all foods clean, because Jesus restores us to these good things about God, that I can really do what I want to do. And we think, well, would people actually believe that? Well, I mean, again, we're dealing with a younger church here. This church has only been around a year and a half. There's brand new Christians who've come out of all kinds of lifestyles, all kinds of backgrounds, with all kinds of behaviors inside their life, and that some would indulge in sexual morality shouldn't be a surprise to us. Still happens in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And so he's calling them to a walk of holiness. Verse 15 tells us what they would do. It says that they would visit prostitutes. Apparently, this was a more of a culturally acceptable practice. I've heard that a local pagan priest would have community gatherings at the local temple. They'd have communities together, the people for a meal. At the end of the meal, that they would offer prostitutes to those who would come to the meal. So it wouldn't be uncommon for somebody to come home after work, go to a dinner, and end up with a prostitute. There were also cultural justifications to it. There was in the Corinthian culture a sort of norm to it. They justify it with this sort of statement. They said a man's wife was for bearing heirs, for securing political and social alliances, but not so much sexual pleasures. Where would those things come from? They would come from other sources, like the prostitutes. So the Apostle Paul needs to deal with this behavior within the church. He's already spoken about sexual morality as being a forbidden sin. You can look back to chapter 6, verse 9, and you see that it is listed among the list of sins, which he says that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But now he gives a reason behind it. In a sexually crazed world, when we swim upstream, when we see the overwhelming attack on our sensibilities, we need to remember that God's rules have reasons. And again, the two reasons that just because an action is culturally acceptable doesn't make it helpful. And to go on from that, it might not only just be unhelpful, but it might be downright destructive in its dominating power in our lives. And that is the power of sexual sin. Becomes so life-dominating. Sometimes people think that they can look at just a little bit of pornography and it won't affect them, but it does. Before long, people spend more time on it. spend a little money on it. It affects the way that they look at men and women. It affects their relationships, and it clouds their love for Jesus. Or you can consider an emotional affair. It sounds innocent with a text here, a flirt there, but then it grows until it takes control, and a husband or a wife leaves their spouse and their children. This is why the Apostle Paul reminds us that even things that are okay to do really need to be considered and ask whether they are truly helpful. And do those actions potentially lead us into life-dominating behaviors? Sin destroys. The devil would like nothing more than to destroy your family, to embroil you in sexual sin. And he knows how easily sin can dominate your life. And sin is no respecter of what's true or beautiful or good. It wants to destroy that. Now, if you look down at verse 13, in his letter, the apostle deals with another false belief. It's a lot like the things that people might say today. They say, well, I just can't help myself. It's just something I got to do. It says basically, really, this verse says basically that the one thing that the body was made for was sex. So you can read this. Verse 13, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. That's a quote that comes from, again, the culture. The people are communicating that. Some, you know, at least some, a few within the church are saying that. Paul goes on to say the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And so if you think it's a kind of a juvenile statement, it probably is. Again, remember, we're dealing with young, immature believers, new parts of the church in a culturally immoral world, and they need to work through sexual sin. But even though that's true about them, it's still a message that we hear around us, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of the message of evolution. Evolution tells us that the primary goal of the species is survival, right? And how does survival happen? Survival happens through procreation. And if that's what it does to, you know, see the species survive, well, it's just natural. It's just something that you do. It's just something you have to do. Evolution also reinforces this idea that we're purely material. There's no heaven. There's no hell. There's no soul. There's no reason for delayed gratification, just the satisfaction of our pleasures here and now. And there's no wonder that such mayhem would be inside of our culture. And it works out in the way that people say things like, well, I have desires and I just got to fulfill them, or we're in love. This is what people do when they're in love with each other. As if there's no idea of control or soul or heaven or restraint that should govern the life. So what's the answer to this reductionist belief? The verse says in verse 13 that the body is not meant for sexual immorality. That means any sexual activity outside of the bounds of marriage. But it says it's not meant for that. It's meant for, you see what it says, the Lord. And then he goes on to say that the Lord is for the body. The point is this, is that your body is designed for God's glory, that the things you do for it are God's glory, and it also means that the Lord is there to help you to do what's right with the body as you seek him by faith. You're not doing this alone. You're not doing this without God. If you look at verse 14, he shows the incredible value of the body when he talks about the resurrection. Verse 14, and God raised the Lord Jesus, and will also raise us up by his power. See, God raised Jesus physically in his body. He's going to raise every believer in Jesus Christ. He's going to raise them physically from the dead. Unlike other religions that the people were leaving at this time, the Bible teaches that you will live forever. If you're in Christ, you will live forever in a glorified body. Your body matters to your identity. Your body matters to God enough that God will resurrect it. So we have to get rid of the idea that what we do with our bodies don't affect us spiritually. So when Jesus died for you, he died to set you free. He died to set you free from the control of sin, and then to make you truly free then to love other people and to give yourself for others. And what happens when we get involved in sexual sin and sexual behavior, it becomes about taking and not about giving. Otherwise, you wouldn't have to sin in order to get it. Sex is to be enjoyed within marriage, but it's about giving. But when it's practiced outside of the marriage bonds, it's taking something that is not ours to take. And instead of helping that person grow closer to God, we take them further away from God. And that's not love. A person might say, I love him or I love her. Well, if it's true love, we want God's best for them. That's what we want. We want God's best. Why not commit? If they're in love, they commit. It's the problem with sex outside of marriage. It's unloving. It refuses to seek the best of the other. Why not commit? Maybe it's because he needs her more than he actually loves her. Maybe it's that he doesn't want to love her. He just wants to do his own thing. But we see this call of the scriptures to have a godly quality of loving self-control. Loving self-control. That's true freedom. Not to be at the control of our bodily desires, but true freedom to expect people to love and to commit before sexual intimacy. So for your own freedom, flee sexual immorality. Enjoy the freedom of good, healthy relationships. You're created for more than sexual pleasure. So that's the first thing. We are more than we desire. Let's look at the second thing. Union and sex. What we do with our body can change us. What we do with our body can change us. So in these verses, starting verse 15 and 8 through 18, we see this message of why sexual sin is so damaging. But on the flip side, how faith in Jesus Christ is so restoring. And it's all about union. It's about union. We can see in verse 15 what happens in sexual sin. It's described as union there. So instead of being a part of a union with Jesus, what these people are doing is that they're finding a union with this prostitute. Verse 15, do you not know that our bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. If you are in Christ, he's saying you are a member of Christ. You've been forgiven. You've been treated just as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ is. And more than that, you have a new purpose. You're to glorify and honor God. You're to do good and to love just like Jesus loved. And then in verse 16 and 17, he shows then how this union twists the good creative purposes of God. It takes what God has done and it twists it and makes it sinful and evil and ugly. Verse 16, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two become one flesh, but he who is joined in the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So he takes this language from Genesis chapter 2 and the creation of Adam and Eve. The creation of Adam and Eve, God brought these first two humans together, and he brought them together, and he said this, that the two will become one flesh, and he describes intimacy. He describes oneness. He describes connection. He describes this relationship where they're, at that point, you know, naked and not even ashamed, that they are safe people in a safe relationship. And so they build each other up. Now, obviously, that was lost. A lot of that was lost in sin. God is restoring it in Jesus Christ. Praise his name. But what happens here in verse 16 and 17 is that the sexual sin has twisted God's purposes and created a false and a damaging union. His point is not that sexual sin creates some sort of marriage or pseudo-marriage of any kind, not that. He's just saying this, that the sexual union is meant to be a deep and an intimate source of connection between a husband and a wife. He's saying here that we share a very deep emotional and spiritual part of ourselves through sexual behavior. We're exposed and vulnerable. We share the most private and hidden parts of ourselves. There's a Christian ethicist named Lewis Smedes, and I thought he captured it well when he wrote this. He wrote, no one can take sex out at night and put it away until he wants to play with it again. No one can go to bed with someone and leave his soul parked outside. You just can't do that because it's so whole person encompassing. And he goes on later to say, afterward, the two people seldom feel the same way towards each other again. They may love each other as never before. They may resent each other. They may only feel comfortable with each other. But after intercourse, the relationship is not what it was before. And that's because what we do with sex shapes what we are. What we do with our bodies, we do with ourselves. Sexual intercourse is a personal life uniting act. So the demand for continence is not a killjoy rule plastered on the abundant life by anti-sexual saints. He says, no, it's respect for the reality as we know it. See, marriage is the only container which God has given which is strong enough for that union. Every other container is broken apart under the crushing demands of the relationship and that kind of union. It's the only relationship that God has given where that kind of intimacy can be enjoyed. And when it happens outside of, when it happens inside of marriage, it can be joyous, celebratory, uniting, and loving. But outside of marriage, it becomes objectifying, distant, common, and cold. Now, the passage also implies what sexual union is meant to do, why it's a good gift within marriage. It's given to unite a couple, to cement their covenant bond together, to bring about children. And it should be a pleasant part of Christian marriages. So there is a sin against the spouse. It is an adultery that's here. But notice the first thing that he points to is it's not a sin against the spouse first. The first thing he says is a sin against God. Reminded of what the psalmist said, against you only have I sinned. In other words, this sin is a breaking of the union that we are to have with the Lord Jesus Christ, with God himself. It's a sin against God, it's a sin against the spouse. It's also a sin against the prostitute. She's very likely a sexual slave. She's part of the silent, oppressed victims of the world. And as these men who claim to be Christians participate in this activity, they further victimize her for their own purposes, and they perpetuate a whole slave industry, which is going on here. And it's still true today. We support, through our missions fund, the work of CVJI in their mission against human trafficking. We support, pray for Michelle Trampy and the work that she does inside of that group as part of our giving. It's what's important to us. You know, that's a fight against prostitution. You know, that continues. That human trafficking is largely happens there. But there's a great similarity also between that and pornography. Many of the women in the porn industry are in abusive situations. Some are victims of human trafficking. Some are paid and controlled by rampant drug use. If we just consider those things and all the other things tied with that, we should develop a moral revulsion to pornography and its use. It's a sin against God. It's a sin against the people that are watched. It's a sin against our spouse or future spouse, and it's a sin against ourselves. So the passage in verse 18 goes on to show how it's a sin against ourselves, because we are injured by our own sin. That's what he says is unique about sexual immorality. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Sexual sin is a self-destroying sin. Sexual morality plunges people into spiritual netherworld, deadens the conscience, deadens us to God. One of the consequences of sin is greater sin. Why? Because that sin becomes easier to do next time, and it becomes a gateway, a step up to some other sin. I mean, that's the way that the devil works. That's the way that sin and the flesh develop. That one of the consequences of sin is more sin. Tony Evans illustrates this with the story that I read. He talked about how the Eskimos used to kill wolves who were attacking their flocks. And what they would do to kill these wolves is they would take knife and they would stick it into the ice, blade up. And they would take some blood of an animal and they would coat the knife with blood. And then the wolf would come up to it and smell it. And, oh, wow, it smells like blood. And so they would lick it. They'd lick the knife. And then it tasted good. And the wolf would lick faster and faster and harder, but never detecting that the blood that he was drinking was his own. The animal knew it was blood, but all he knew was, oh, how good it tastes. And so the next day, the wolf would be dead. It had eaten its own blood because it just couldn't get enough. Evans goes on to say, we are eating ourselves alive today with sex. We can't get enough. We can't get enough on the TV. We can't get enough on cable. We can't get enough on the internet. We can't get enough on the magazines. We can't get enough. And so since we can't get enough, we keep looking harder and faster. What we find ourselves doing is aborting more babies, having more children out of wedlock, fighting more diseases because we can't get enough. And the judgment for this sin is built into the disobedience. So you can see why the Apostle Paul says, flee. I mean, it's the power of self-destruction, of separating us from God, breaking down family, breaking down culture. Don't play with it. Don't come close to it and flee from it. And if you're in it, remember, there is forgiveness. Remember, he's speaking to people who are involved in this. He's calling them out. He's calling them to Christ. There is forgiveness in it. But they need to stop and turn away. And if you find yourself in sexual sin, there's forgiveness for you as well. It's not an unpardonable sin. Don't treat it as this unpardonable by not going to him. But there's forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ as we confess, as we repent, and as we go to him by faith. So let me ask you, what are you reading? What are you watching? What are you doing? Is there something that is tripping you up? And Jesus says that we need to cut off those things out of our lives, just as we cut off our hands and gouge out our eyes rather than sin. Matthew 25, 27 through 30. And follow along as we read Jesus' words. Matthew 5, 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members and your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Cut up that hand, gouge out that eye, get rid of the internet, get rid of your smartphone, break off that relationship, make a commitment to total purity. What would it take? What significant action do you need to take to avoid sexual morality? But the passage also speaks to the positive things that we do with our bodies, and that we are united with Christ. As we join in the presence of other Christians, we find encouragement because we live in a sexually toxic world. We live countercultural, and we need encouragement to walk in it, especially when we are single, especially those times we need to remember that we are not alone in our pursuit of God. We are not alone in our pursuit of holiness. We are not alone in our pursuit of right living. And that as we gather for worship, as we gather together for prayer, as we gather for Bible study and just friendship, just going out and doing fun things together, we know that we help each other in this fight for purity. We are more than our desire, and what we do with our body can change us. But let's talk about the third thing, about belonging. It's our third point. Belonging and sex, that our life belongs with God. Our life belongs with God. Verses 19 and 20 are some of the most glorious truths inside of the scripture. Aren't they? Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You see that word? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That means God has forgiven your sin. It means God has purified you enough that he would come to dwell inside of you, that the third person, the Trinity, the wonderful counselor, would be present within you, that he would aid your conscience, that he'd remind you of God's love, that he'd remind you of the mighty things that God has done for you and lead you in worship. What a gift. What a gift of God's grace that he would take these vessels and that he would cleanse them by Jesus Christ and fill them with his Holy Spirit. That's grace. Verse 20 shows we've been redeemed for that purpose. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now maybe some of us would think that we'd never do what a prostitute would do, that we'd never sell our bodies for any amount of money. But the truth is, in sin, we have sold ourselves to some bit of sin. In many cases, we've sold ourselves in far less for return. We've freely given ourselves away to sin. But we see how God had looked at us in our brokenness, saw us and we were sold out to sin and iniquity, and he's purchased us for himself. He purchased us for himself. If you want to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, just show that God paid this top dollar to purchase you. We might give ourselves away cheaply, but God paid top dollar. He gave his own son, verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, which includes sexual immorality. You may have been there. You've been ransomed from that. But he says that not, but he goes on to say, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. Most rarefied element in the world, the precious blood of Christ. How will you be saved? How will any of us be saved? Only when we see how the love of Jesus Christ and the power of Jesus Christ far outshines anything that sin has to offer. Thomas Chalmers, centuries ago, wrote a book called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Or expulsing, getting rid of. Like, what drives out old affections that we have new? And the way he tells it is that we love sin so much. It's so much a part of who we are, apart from Christ, that the only way free is to see something more glorious, more lovely, more wonderful, more satisfying than anything that sin would ever offer to us, and it will turn away from that sin and turn towards God. That's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He's taken up our sin as he went to the cross, as the choir sang that today. It's a glorious picture of the cross that truly sets us free. And as we meditate on that message, the message of that song, the message of the scripture, is we see of God's love. We see of God's power over sin. It's a word to you that you no longer have to be in sin. You no longer have to be in bondage. Would you believe in him? Would you be set free? Would you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one who forgives your sins, but also your Lord, the one who directs your lives in the paths of righteousness? Can you see that God loves you more than you love yourself? It's a sort of false self-love that we end up in sexual morality, but the love of God says, flee from sexual morality, because I have something better for you. Can you see that God will satisfy you more than anything else in the world? Or as C.S. Lewis says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of the holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Your life belongs with God. Have you heard the story of Hosea in the Bible? There's a book in the Old Testament called Hosea. I encourage you to read that. It's a story of the prophet Hosea being called to marry a prostitute. God calls him to marry Gomer, brings her out of that life, brings her into his home. They have a family together. They have children. She was cared for, and she had a future. But home life wouldn't keep her. She left Hosea. She left her family. She went back to her former way of life. She went back to her immoralities. And she was back in slavery again, subject to the highest bidder. She had scorned grace. And she was dealing with the bitter consequences. And yet here comes Hosea, bidding for her against the competing pimps, the competing slave owners. And you can hear the bidding take place. 5 shekels. 8 shekels, 10 shekels. Finally, he settles on buying Gomer back for 15 shekels. Hosea purchases Gomer back at his own expense. Even though she left him, even though she scorned his grace and his love, he brings her back home at his own expense. And he sets her free from her slavery. That's Jesus to you. So no matter your past, No matter where you are now, Jesus has offered his body and his blood for you, to bring you out of that self-destructive way of life and to bring you into one where you can enjoy freedom, the presence of God, the forgiveness of sins, and everlasting life. You don't belong to that sin anymore. You may have sold yourself to it, but Christ brings you back. And it's time it doesn't have control over you. It's time it ceased draining influence over you, over your family, over your future, over your spiritual life. And so here we have this call to flee from sexual immorality. But where do we go? We don't just flee from sin, but we flee to Christ. We flee to Jesus who loves you. We flee to Jesus who died for you. We flee to Jesus Christ who gave himself for us. Indeed, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you heavy? Are you heavy laden? Are you weary of the sin? Flee to Christ. Jesus says, come. I will in no ways cast you out. Ask him to come. Ask him to help you hate the sin. Ask him to help you see his love more than that, to see your freedom, and to see this upward call in Christ. Because in fleeing sin, you find real life in him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your gifts, and forgive us, God, for the way that we have twisted and used your gifts in sinful, hurtful, selfish ways. God, you have more for us. You've planned more for us. And God, we thank you for the union we can have in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, Father, relationship with you, which goes on forever and ever. Father, help us to see the glory and the wonder of Jesus, and help us to see the glory of Christ and the heinousness of sin, to hate sin in our lives. And Father, as we love Christ, to expel that old sin, but to delight in him by faith more and more. This is a spiritual work, God, that you do, and we ask you would do it. In Jesus' name, amen.